Both the sophomore and junior classes for Classical Conversation for the past 3 years. And I get a lot of things out of teaching that.
One of the things that I really loved is we spent all year in the sophomore class looking through the history of Western culture, particularly as it relates to art throughout the centuries. And one trend that you will see if you just look at Western cultural history over the centuries is you see this trend and this evolution, this move from order to disorder displayed in artwork. And that actually does make sense in light of the cultural philosophies and their evolution throughout the centuries, because artwork is always reflective of how we understand the world, how we see the world. So we can compare works of a man named John Van Eyck. He has this famous portrait. It's one of my favorites, called the Arnolfini. And the Arnolfini depicts a man and a woman. This is in 1434. They're dressed up, they're holding hands, and you see light coming in from the left side into the room. And what makes this piece of art so amazing and a classic is it's highly complex, it's highly detailed. You can see different forms of iconography in it. There's geometry in the piece of work. And the fact that this was all done in 1434 makes it all the more impressive. So then you fast forward half a millennium, and now you see the works of Jackson Pollock. Okay, some of you chuckle at that. Some of you don't know who Jackson Pollock is. So his art is more reflective of disorder. He has famous works. One's titled Untitled. There's something there. There's an irony there. Also, the Moon Woman. And these, I'm sorry if you're a Pollock fan, these look like a preschooler had done them. In fact, I think Josephine, her rainbow art is much more beautiful than Pollock's art. The point here is not to spout my personal preferences for art. I don't mean to offend you if you are a Pollock fan, but I probably will. The point is to recognize that our attempts at beauty are always built upon the invisible principles that we adhere to. How we see and how we understand reality. In other words, what we believe to be true. So another artist, but a poet in word form, John Keats, in his famous poem, An Ode on a Grecian Urn, he says, beauty is truth. Truth, beauty. That is all ye know on earth and all ye need to know. The visible will always uphold the invisible. The actions, they will always speak of beliefs. The beauty will always speak the truth. And this morning, we're going to see a similar connection in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. You can turn there now, and we will hear from God in his word, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. First Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, this is our confession. This is why we are here. We are here to set our minds on the things that are above, to look with the eyes of our heart upon the one who was wounded for us and by which all of our sins are forgiven. I don't know all that you're doing now. In my heart, in every single heart here, everyone who can hear these words that you have spoken, but you are doing a renewing work, a uniting work, and we ask that we would get out of the way and have our hearts open wide to what you want to say to us this morning. So I ask for your help. Christ would be upheld. Our joy would be complete. And we would love you and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're to look at the intent of Paul's letter, we would essentially see, in my words, this is a how-to on life together as a church body, as a gathering. Church in Greek is nothing more than an assembly. It's not a building. It's a gathering of God's people. And his emphasis is order. That's what this whole thing is about. So this is not a free-for-all, right? We're not disciples of Jackson Pollock. We're not imitating a postmodern worldview of disorder where everyone's out for themselves. We are God's holy people. Why? Because God is holy. Be holy. Why? For I am holy. We are to reflect the nature of God as a collective people. We are beautifully unique because God is beautifully unique. God is a precise God, being precise and intentional in everything that he does. You just study a strand of DNA for a couple of hours, and you'll see the precision. And we are also called to be a precise people, intentional, orderly, or in the apostles' own language, I'm writing these things to you that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There is a certain way to live. Our behavior ought to be orderly, under control, and under his dominion. Rightly ordered. So, all the things that we've looked at so far, the warning against false teachers, chapter 1, the necessity of men to pray without anger or quarreling, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, the modesty of women in dress and in speech, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, the need for qualified leadership in elders, in 3, 1 through 7, and deacons, in 3, 8 through 13, and everything that he's going to instruct on here on out. All of this is Paul telling Timothy, order the house, make it beautiful. Why? Because beauty is connected with truth. And we see this in the second half of verse 15. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household of God, you guys, me, us together, we are God's dwelling place. And don't miss the adjective, living God. When something is alive, there are evidences that we look to that indicate it's alive. It moves, it breathes, it has color, it's animated. It remains. And likewise, there is evidence that God is alive and at work, moving, breathing, colorful, animated, and remaining. He's not dead. He's not antiquated. He's not irrelevant, nor will he ever be irrelevant. And the evidence of this living God is you and me, his church, existing together, in life together. We are reflecting his living nature. Now, notice the comparison now. I love comparisons. He compares the church as a pillar and a buttress. We know what a pillar is. The big round column, sometimes you find it decorative as well, supports a large structure, upholds a large structure. Some of us don't know what a buttress is. I would ask the kids, do you guys know what a buttress is? Probably not. Don't worry, I had to look it up too. It's an older word. A buttress is an older word. It's kind of an older idea as well. You find buttresses on a lot of old buildings. And they also are supports for the building, except they come on the sides, they sit on the ground, and they can be this curvy thing that attached to the exterior wall sort of looks like it's holding the wall in place. And we're to think of this comparison where we, the gathering of God's people, the collective assembly, act as a support for the truth. Okay, let me say that again. We act as a support for the truth. You should be thinking of a question right now. Here's a question. It's a question I had. How does the church support the truth? Because I thought it was the other way around. Shouldn't the truth support the church? Shouldn't the truth be the pillar and the buttress that stabilizes the church? And I would say yes, that principle is certainly true. We can see that throughout the Bible. But I think Paul is actually thinking differently about support, maybe in a way of upholding and displaying something bigger. So this is my attempt here. Truth has to be lived out. Invisible truth is seen and displayed in visible actions. Truth is reinforced in our living. Truth is reinforced in our living. It's upheld and it's displayed in the modeling of our lives. One example of this, our men's discipleship basic training, we've been watching these videos from a series called Future Men, How to Raise Godly Boys into Men. And the episode we just watched, our team just watched last Sunday, they asked these men on the video the same question: what percentage of raising godly boys is instructing versus modeling? And all of them said somewhere in the frame of 80 to 90% is modeling, while the rest is instructing. How is this? The actions substantiate the truth. They fill it out. They are, in a sense, a witness to the truth. The church of the living God, well-ordered when assembled, it substantiates the truth of the orderly God that she espouses with her mouth. And we see this throughout Scripture, Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We think of the Corinthian church. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. These are actions, right? Prophecy and speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. There's a way to go about it that displays the manifold wisdom of God. Adversely, disorderly lives uphold a falsehood. So think of like Pollux upholding a nonsensical worldview. Like a progress pride flag, just next time you see one, observe it. It's ugly. They have black and brown and pink and baby blue. Those colors don't go together. And they uphold a disorderly view of men and women. The beauty of the invisible is displayed by the beauty of the visible. And so in all of this, we see that there is this interconnectivity between truth and the life of the church. The pillar and the buttress upholds the beauty of the rest of the building. And what is this truth that's upheld? Paul goes on further to explain what this truth is. He says in verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The ordering of the household of God is married to the confession and this mystery. They're together. Now let's tackle this phrase, mystery of godliness. So let's start with mystery. What is this? As Pastor Dan said last week, the term mystery here, it's not necessarily the way that we use mystery. Like, I read a good mystery. I don't know what's going on, you know. We think of mystery as something that can't be known. But the New Testament authors use this word to refer to something in the past that wasn't known, but now in the present has been revealed. That's how they use the word mystery. And godliness, if you recall back to our first Peter series, the very beginning, I know it was a long time ago, but it refers to the actions of an individual that are in alignment with God's will. Focuses on actions. Some translations use religion, and it refers to this manner of life that's characterized by reverence to God. Piety is another word for that. And all of these focus on the actions and the displays in the outward life that are reflective of the inner life. The values. They're married. They go together. And he says, "Great is, we confess, the mystery of godliness." Now I'm going to get to why this is great. But before I do, we run into these words, "we confess," and then Paul moves into this song, and it's a song likely that the churches were well familiar with. They sung together as they gathered. And what is the summary of this confession that is married to this godliness? What is the truth that aligns with the actions? What is this mystery of godliness? What is this mystery? That is the wrong question. And why is that the wrong question? So I do my translations of a passage on Monday. So it was last Monday from the Greek. I translated this, and I incorrectly translated it. I missed this small detail that's easy to miss, by the way, just some understanding. And this small detail makes all the difference. I translated the relative pronoun, which, as which was manifested in the flesh. After all, we're talking about a mystery, and a mystery is a thing So let me translate it as which, because that's how we refer to a thing. But the grammar does not render the translation which. It's who. The mystery is a who. So what does all this mean if you're not a Greek nerd like I am? It means that the mystery of godliness is not a thing. It's a person. The mystery of godliness is not a thing. It's a person. Who was manifested in the flesh? Think incarnation. Who was vindicated by the Spirit? Think of resurrection, where Jesus' life and death are vindicated in his resurrection. Who was seen by angels? Think ascension. Who was proclaimed among the nations? Think commission. Who was believed on in the world? Think global spread. Who was taken up in glory? Think ultimate authority. The mystery of godly living is not what else must I do. Rather, the mystery of godliness is who will do it for me. All of human history, all of God's working, and all the problems of human disorder and ugliness and dysfunction since the beginning, and how it will all be set right in the future, it now makes sense in light of the matchless name of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the pivot in history. Indeed, this mystery of godliness is great. True godly living, virtuous actions, a beautiful manner of life and life together can only come from a genuine confession of Jesus Christ, him crucified, resurrected, and alive at the right hand of God right now. So how does that work? If the actions must be married with the truth, how does the truth inform the actions in a way that display the beauty of that truth? What's the connection between the invisible belief and the visible godly living? Let me ask a rhetorical question. Please don't answer. Is it possible to exercise virtues apart from Christ? So can non-Christians, unbelievers, atheists, Jehovah's Witness still do good things? Can they make beautiful things? And I would say yes. Because good works are no mystery. Good works aren't the mystery. Godliness is. Humans have always done good works. But the why of good works is what makes them godly. We've seen in Jesus' own words that it is possible to do righteousness and still be wicked. It says in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this begs the question, What does motivate our godly living? What motivates our virtuous actions? Why do we give our money? Why do I build my dad a new fence? Why do I do the dishes? And that question is profoundly important. It is everything. You know, we live in a culture of that values self-validation. Have this need to be validated. Doing such and such so I can be validated. I've been reading a lot about heaven lately, hopefully forming some sort of future series for our church. And one book in particular has really spoken to me. It's called Remembering Heaven. I mentioned it on Thursday. And there's this chapter entitled, How the Hope of Heaven Speaks to Our Justification. And the author, Matthew McAuliffe, he begins by pointing out this cultural mantra that you're going to find everywhere. As soon as I say it, you'll be like, yep. You find it on coffee mugs, you find it on t-shirts, you find it on wall decor, you'll even find it in Hobby Lobby. The mantra is, you are enough. You are enough. And he points out that the popularity of this phrase is based upon our need to be validated. I have to know that who I am and what I do, it measures up. And he says that the need in itself is actually a right one. He says this, we humans have an inevitable craving for validation. We desperately want to measure up. We need to hear from someone else that we do. And it's entirely appropriate that we do. The theological category for the validation that we crave is justification. To be righteous is to have right standing before the proper authority, to have a life that measures up. It is being exactly what you are supposed to be. When you are righteous, you are enough. And the problem is that we often want right standing before improper authorities. We want right standing before our friends. We want right standing when we flirt with women. We want right standing when we dress immodestly to impress men. All validation. We want right standing before our bosses. We want right standing before our pastors. We want right standing maybe even from our children. We want right standing from our social media audiences. And so we perform and perform and perform our works, lives lived out in public before these authorities, hoping that you're enough. And the rat race never ends. Remember that. We hope that we measure up to their perceived expectations. We're seeking validation. We're seeking justification. The Pharisees were looking for validation, but they weren't looking for validation from God. You outwardly appear righteous to others, and this is pride. The craving for validation seeks a righteousness of my own built upon this constant comparison of ourselves with other people. It seeks a godliness without the God in it. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. Pride is essentially competitive. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. In other words, I don't want money, I just want more money than you. There is no mystery in that. There is no godliness in that. This is a counterfeit beauty. It's a Jackson Pollock posing as a Rembrandt. But great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that the proper authority, the eternal God himself in Jesus our Lord, he looks at you and he does not say, you are enough. He says, I'm enough. I'm enough. I was manifested in the flesh. I was vindicated by the Spirit. I was seen by angels. I was proclaimed among the nations. I was believed on in the world. I was taken up in glory. And I am the way for you to be declared righteous before the eternal God forever and ever. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Justified, validated by the only authority that matters. This is the wellspring of true beauty. It permeates every aspect of our lives, how we think of this justification and validation. It's in our marriages, it's in our friendships, it's in our relationships together, it's in the way that we eat, it's in the way that we play, it is everywhere. It is the truth that is upheld in our life together when you live that truth out together. And it is great indeed. Godliness centers around Christ. It begins with Christ. It depends on Christ. It is completed in Christ, and it is for Christ, displaying the beauty of Christ. Godliness among the collective people of God, you here, Redeemer Fellowship, it can never be divorced from this mystery, who was revealed to us and upheld to the world through us, the manifold wisdom of God in our love for one another. And sometimes love is hard. Actually, almost all the time, love is hard. To be ordered in your life, in the life and the culture of your home, and in the life and the culture of this church, we must uphold this wonderful truth to be displayed in the way we order our lives, in the way that we love one another. Every righteous act, every virtue displayed, every time you clean up after a fellowship meal, every time you give to your spouse or your brother in the Lord, every time you give with no expectation in return, you are upholding the beauty of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. You are a pillar. You are a buttress of the truth. Father, continue to minister to us now as we remember what it costs to obtain this mystery, that we would not take a single step without remembering what you've done for us. Move in the hearts of each one of us. There are areas in which you have challenged us even this morning that it's hard to forgive. Having grievances against one another, those sitting on our left or right. It's difficult to press into different personalities. what you have called us to as upholding the truth as pillars and buttresses, we confess it is not easy. It is very, very difficult, and we don't want to do it. And so may we remember now that willingly you went to the cross for us. That love is costly. That to forgive one another is to remember that we've been forgiven. And that all the works that we do, this mystery of godliness, would be done remembering that we are justified in Christ by his death on the cross and resurrection and ascension. Lift our souls now to that high place, our minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at your right hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a few moments. And reflect and pray, remembering what Jesus has done for us. His body broken, his blood spilled, that we could be justified in his name. When you're ready, you can get up from your seat and make your way down and receive the elements, bring them back to your seat. And we will remember together proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again.
Son of man. this mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs a lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected.
The bread and the juices, Jesus' body and blood, we are remembering the greatness of the mystery of godliness. Let's remember that he was manifested in the flesh. Let's remember that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Let's remember that he was seen by angels. Let's remember that he was proclaimed among the nations. Let us remember that he was believed on in the world. And let us remember that he was taken up in glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Let's remember Jesus this morning. Redeemer Fellowship, if you believe the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, say, I believe.
I believe.
You are forgiven. You are God's sons and daughters forever. Let's continue to worship in song.
Please stand if you're able.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal.